Lord, we thank you so much for this day, and we do thank you that you have gathered us into your church universal, and that we, as we study, grow as a family and part of your kingdom. Bless us this day as we study your word, and help us to grow as Christians, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're getting into a little more of the the nitty-gritty or the details of doctrine, and last week we touched on, and by touched on I mentioned the subject and then stopped, I think, good works. So in your outline we should be starting, this is week 9, entitled Works, Saints, and Assurance, and chapter 16 of the Westminster, if you want to go ahead and start turning there, it's on page 27 in the spiral-bound copy, if you have the spiral-bound copy. It's chapter 16, if you don't, in the Westminster Confession. And as we turn our attention to the topic of works, I want us to just begin in Scripture. So I want to read from John 15, 4 through 6. John 15, 4 through 6. Get all your books open and ready, right? John 15, 4 through 6 reads, "Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned." And so the two truths in this passage that I want us to think about as we talk about works, which are properly referred to as fruit of the Christian life, is first of all that you cannot do them unless you remain in Christ. And the other is that they're expected to happen. That there is an expectation of bearing fruit. If no fruit is born, then the branch is cut off. In essence, thrown into the fire and burned means you're really not a Christian if there are not fruit. And by fruit, we mean works. So important information in that story. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 is our follow-up verse. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, very familiar. You may just want to listen. I think I've used it about 50 times in this study. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works." So we are created to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And so we have that balance there. We're created to do good works. We should do good works. But the good works we should be doing are the ones God created for us to do. And so again, this is a reminder to us that God is always in front of us. That He's always ahead of us, preparing the way. Which is pretty exciting to think about. These works have already been planned. My prayer is not whether I should do good, but what good has God prepared for me to do? And that should be the focus of our prayer. I'm really not going to spend much time talking about good works beyond that. I feel like we've covered it pretty significantly over the course of the study. I do want us to be aware that works has nothing to do with our salvation. That's the key lesson over and over again. That even our choosing God should not be turned into a work. But that does not, and this is the caricature that is put against those of us who believe in the doctrine of grace, of sovereign grace, is that that does not mean not doing good works. That's not at all the point of a belief in sovereign grace, that God chooses us. In fact, just the opposite, that because you're chosen, get to work. That's the call. That's the point of the saving. Another way of talking about all of that is just to say simply, works are not salvific. Salvific is a fancy word that just means they do not save you. Okay. And so, unless there are any questions about works. Good. Okay, chapter 16, section 2. Let's just read that together. These good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruit and evidence of true and living faith. By them believers show their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance of salvation, edify their brothers in the Lord, and become ornaments of all those who profess the gospel. Good works in believers silence the criticism of the enemies of the gospel. They also glorify God by showing that believers are the workmanship and creation of Jesus Christ, because their aim is that holiness of living which leads to eternal life. Okay. And I've just made a list there for you. Not going to go through it at any length, but these are the listing of what is important about works. Fruit, an evidence of living faith, sign of thankfulness, build in us an assurance of salvation, edify our Christian family. They make the gospel more attractive. They silence the enemy. They glorify God. All of that's pretty important, wouldn't you say? Okay. And so, as I studied, I do want to share this one little nugget. And I've been reminded of this text, but I've never really read it, heard anyone quote it all to me. Okay, so when I talk about sovereign grace, that God saves us, that He chooses to give us grace, I often hear this, Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Anybody been quoted that text before? Brandon has this week. That's why he was emailing me. Or text messaging me. Now it sounds like, when you read that, that sovereign grace is in trouble, right? None of you are going to bite because we're on radio. No. Is it in trouble? Let's look at the next verse, which I've never had one of these people follow up with. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. Oops. Never mind. Sovereign grace is fine. See the balance there? Sure, work out your faith with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and act according to His good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe. And stop trying to figure it out. Okay? God saves us sovereignly by His own choice to do good works. And if you're not doing the good works, you're not saved. And that's the system. We're trying to break it down and control it and figure it out. And actually, it's amazing because the accusation is set against Presbyterians and Reformed believers that you are trying to nail it all down. And actually, just the opposite is true. If you stick with sovereign grace, you are forced to embrace the mysteries of God. Because you can't understand it all. Well, if God did it all, why do I still have to do the good works? Because God said so. Because the system works together. One is not true without the other. And so stop trying to rationalize it and just live it. Just live it out. And then in section 4, and I will do as I promised, get out of good works, but I do want to just wrap that up with this. Those believers who do the best that can be done in obeying God in this life can never do more or even as much as He requires. Indeed, they fall short of much which they are bound to do. Even the best fall short. And that's a reminder to us that we don't want to get caught in a competition, trying to win it out. I want every Christian to be familiar with a simple phrase. It's never enough. It never is. What we do to follow God, what we do to serve God, what we do to glorify God, what we do to honor His name is never enough. And that should simultaneously break our hearts and comfort us. You know, Jesus hung on a cross. In some ways, the Christian life is exemplified in that. We're going to be trapped in between these positions. of never able to do enough, but certainly wanting to do more, right? I can't relieve you of that burden. And any Christian teacher who does is teaching you another gospel. And I think that's going to become more and more a theme for us in the coming year. Because I'm becoming convinced that in America another gospel is being preached. And we need to be cautious of this. We never do enough, never have, never will. Keep trying. Get it?
You made me tired.
But you got to keep that in the back of your mind. It's not, you know, it's not going to be enough. That's what prevents that, Judy, I hope. But I remember when that phrase just struck me. It actually came to me in worship. There was a service where we were just really talking about the crucifixion and what Christ had done. And it was like God speaking in my ear, Bill, it's never enough. And it just has sat with my heart ever since. And I find it not to be a burden. Just a great truth.
I have a book I usually read every morning about mother's love.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, you never finish being a mother.
Right.
You know, anyhow, you have an empty nest. You still never finish being a mother. Mm. It's just a road that you continue.
Right.
I would think it would do the same.
Right. Right. Well, I think that would begin to get us to the edge of it, is what I would think. God's love is that much deeper. I mean, that's a profound way for us to begin to grasp it, I think, and very true. So, the works is there. I hope you begin to understand that we must do works, but they do not save us. They are a reaction. I think Judy has touched on it. They're a reaction to love. It's one of the primary of that list of seven, probably one of the primary reasons. Chapter 17 is the perseverance of the saints. Perseverance of the saints. The scripture that I want us to focus on with that is Philippians 1, 3 through 6. Philippians 1, 3 through 6. This is Paul writing to the disciples in Philippi. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. I have known some Christians that have experienced failure on their journeys. Anybody else know any Christians like that?
I'm one of them.
I see the same one in the mirror every morning.
Right, amen. I've also known some Christians who have expressed some frustration over their own failures. Anybody else know any people like that? Yeah. I've also known some Christians that have felt frustration over the failures of others besides themselves. God bless them. Right? And although I am not immune to any of those frustrations myself, just confession, right? I'm right with you. In general, I find that particular frustration of the failure of others, thank God he has gifted me with the ability not to be as bothered by that. Often I will get approached, well, you know, so-and-so's in real trouble. And I will say, yes, they are. But I find myself being moved to be much calmer about it. And I think that's a gift from God. It's not any character trait. Some people think I'm just callous. I certainly don't feel it that way. Because I believe in this great truth, that the elect will persevere. That those whom God has begun a good work in, he will see it to completion. And that this idea that completion will occur on a straight upswing to perfection is not biblical. That is American. particularly Western in general, that we can perfect ourselves, pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, and move in a straight line from here to wonderful. Whatever here is in your case, I'm not going to label any of us. You will all be a completed work someday. We will all be completed. Today is not the day, because you're all still breathing. Okay. If you're breathing oxygen, you have not reached that point yet. Amen?
Amen.
Okay. And this is at the heart of the faith of saved by grace, of the doctrines of grace. It means that we are not at work. We are not a work of ourselves. We're a work of God. And that's what all these scriptures we've been reading this morning, all of them say. In one way or another, God is at work. And brothers and sisters, God is not frustrated. We are. Frustrated when we look in the mirror, frustrated when we look at others, frustrated on a regular basis sometimes. But that is not the way God sees it. Chapter 17, perseverance of the saints, those who God has accepted in His Son, those whom God has accepted in His Son and has effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit can never completely or finally fall out of their state of grace. Rather, they shall definitely continue in that state to the end and are eternally saved. And there's some scriptures there to go along with that. I'll read a couple of them. John 10:28-29. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. 1 Peter 1:20-21. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through Him, we're talking about Jesus, you believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and glorified Him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Okay, that's not just meaning that you believe in God. It means literally that your faith and hope are in God. God is the holder and possessor of those things. So what's going on during all those seasons of failure and frustration? Right? I mean, that's immediately the question that begs to be asked. And so chapter 17, section 3 gives us an answer. Nevertheless, the temptations of Satan, the world, and their old carnal nature, along with neglect of the means of their preservation, that's a little complicated for our modern ear, along with the neglect of the means of their preservation, in other words, we're not focusing on the cross, may lead believers to commit serious sins and to continue in them for a time. And notice that's footnoted. So you can go and study those verses under footnote number 7. They consequently displease God. You're not off the hook, footnote 8 tells us, and grieve His Holy Spirit. Have some of the fruit of God's grace and His comforts taken away from them? Have their hearts hardened, their consciences wounded, hurt and offend others, and bring temporal judgments on themselves? It's a very complete list. Sin has all kinds of consequences, even for the elect. In other words, the elect will sin, and they will experience these punishments. They will experience the displeasure of God. They will experience the grief of the Holy Spirit. They will not bear fruit. Comfort will be taken away. You might lose some things. You will have a hardened heart. You'll become mean-spirited. You'll become unlovable. Your conscience will be wounded. You will be guilty. And you will indeed hurt and offend others, and you know what? They will hurt and offend you. And you'll bring temporal judgments on themselves. In other words, you will experience all kinds of punishment in this place and time. Pretty clear?
Yes, ma'am.
Everybody experience these things? Honesty? If you haven't, you're not human, you're not breathing oxygen, right? Yes, we've all experienced that. So this is not an opportunity to beat yourself up about, oh yeah, I've done all these things. The opportunity here is to understand that these things are normal and that there is a process of dealing with it and growing through it. That he who has begun a good work in you will see it to completion. That just as you will have a wounded conscience, that wounded conscience will cast you back to the cross. Being cast back to the cross, you will experience grace anew. You will have joy, and you will turn out into the world with a better attitude. Did y'all hear the news about the happiest state in the Union this week?
Yes, I did.
It was Louisiana.
Right.
And the poll was taken after 2005. Shortly thereafter. Now, they had it on the radio. I never did call in because I just, one, I hate to call in the radio shows, and two, I didn't want to be tied up on hold all morning. But they asked, you know, why? What is going on? And I should have looked up the scripture. We read it last week, either in Sunday school or in church, but my memory's so bad I can't pull out. But you know, there's that passage of scripture that says persecution and troubles lead to this, and it builds character, and character leads to this, and that leads to hope. Well, doesn't hope lead to happiness? And it's because we've suffered. I'm sorry, Pete. Class clown down there. I didn't even get it.
I said, I think it's because of all the festivals we had.
Well, that was exactly what people were saying.
But that was in 2005.
That was a year when all those were canceled or reduced or harmed. The fact is, because we have been through so much suffering, we have built perseverance and character and hope. And we now know the value of these temporal things because so many of us have lost them.
It was because of the saints.
It was before the saints started winning. It was in between, like, the period. It was after Katrina and right around Gustav and Ike is when they shut down the polling period. So it was like the worst time. Saints weren't winning. None of that was going on. And so I really believe that. I think scripturally we find the answer. So our suffering in sin, I believe, also builds that character and hope in us. And it makes us different. And so again, it is at the heart of the grace of God to experience these things. Let's see. God's overarching plan will be fulfilled. You will persevere. But do not think for a moment that failing to follow that plan is not going to have its impact. And we've covered why. So how do we begin to feel confident in that? And that becomes the question. So you've got good works. And we'll go back, but as you look at the seven things that good works produces, among them is that they edify the Christian family. But number three, they build in us an assurance of salvation. They build in us an assurance of salvation. So as we turn forward to chapter 18, the assurance of salvation, this is Charles Stanley's favorite doctrine, right, Pete?
Mm-hmm.
Every week. Pretty much. Charles Stanley talks about the assurance of our salvation. He wants people to understand that when you are saved, you are saved. Okay? We don't necessarily use that term traditionally in Presbyterian circles, but it's certainly become a phrase that we use. How do we experience assurance of grace and salvation? Is it by having everything go our way? Is it by living a perfect, rich, healthy life? Your best life right this instant? The title of the book is Your Best Life Now. Job.
Oh, he's tough.
Chapter 19, 23 through 27. I don't believe a more powerful statement of faith, actually there's a couple that rival it, exists in all of the Bible.
I do too. I like Job.
No, me too.
He is some tough guy.
I just don't think he should have been punished that way.
Which is a reminder to us that God has an overarching plan.
Maybe we are.
He was really punished a long time for being such a good man.
Okay, Job 19. I'm glad to elicit so much response. Verse 23. Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll. You got your wish. That they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead, or engraved in rock forever. Got that wish too. Seen many statues with this on it. I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Job is at this point under extreme physical and emotional pain.
He didn't have very good friends.
His friends have turned against him. His wife has told him to just go somewhere and die. Sweetie. I mean, you know, doesn't get any worse than that. And yet, he is sure that he will see his Redeemer, which is a term we use to talk about the Savior. Absolutely certain. Not only of that, but also he mentions bodily resurrection in here. That his flesh will be destroyed, but he will see him in the flesh. So very New Testament passage. Job is one of the oldest texts in the Old Testament in terms of its actual date of writing, date of setting. Job was a contemporary of Abraham. And the Hebrew bears this out, that it is among the oldest written texts, not only in the Bible, but on earth. It's one of the earliest, most complex pieces of literature humanity knows. So, neat stuff all the way through. And so, we need to put assurance of grace and salvation in that context as we turn to chapter 18, section 1. Hypocrites, yeah, you got to say it with a real sneer. Hypocrites and other unregenerate men, spit should almost fly from your mouth. Unregenerate men may deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions about their being in God's favor and about their being saved. Their presumptions will die with them. However, those who truly believe in the Lord Jesus, who honestly love Him and try to walk in good conscience before Him, may, no shall there, may in this life be assured with certainty that they are in the state of grace. They may also rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and they will never be ashamed of that hope. So those who, one, believe in the Lord Jesus, two, honestly love Him, and three, try to walk in good conscience before Him, may be assured of the state of grace. Presbyterians are real good about the use of may, will, and shall. A lot of lawyers, even back then. Calvin was a lawyer before he got started. And so when they say may, one, you have permission to. Two, you may not. It's not a necessity to feel these things. Yes?
This is just in my mind, and I'd like to share. I can ask you this. Do you think this day and time that the Lord allows Satan to test us like he did to Job?
Absolutely.
That allows Satan to do it?
Yeah, absolutely.
I never understood that. Why is he letting Satan do all these nasty things?
Because he's not worried about our comfort, as Rick Warren says, give credit where credit's due. He's not worried about our comfort. He's worried about our character.
So he allows Satan to test us.
C.K. Chesterton, in his book, A Man Called Tuesday, very odd book that I did not quite understand, I'm now admitting, on the internet. But in that book, he says, because Satan can no longer say, you only believe because everything's going your way, for that reason alone, suffering is worth it. And I think he's right. Because that was one of the first tools of the devil. They only love you because they get everything their way.
But Jesus, he could test us instead of allowing Satan to do it.
It'll be easier. Though.
I'd rather be tested by Jesus than Satan.
Well,
I think you are tested sometimes by Jesus.
Yeah.
Right. Well, it's clear that the Bible does not, that God does not tempt us. Okay, there's a difference between
really?
Being tested and tempted.
I didn't know that.
That's clearly defined, and that's a lesson for another day. I've avoided that topic twice now. But I think to climb up in there is to try and climb in the mind of God, which, as y'all know, I just refuse to do. But I do believe that the idea that suffering and struggle produces character, which produces hope, is part of God's plan. Now, some of us struggle more than others. Some of us have more problems than others, and so it becomes hard to talk about. That's why if we had a more complete library, we would have a whole section devoted to suffering. Right? I mean, there are volumes and volumes and volumes written about suffering, but I can sum them all up in that statement that it is part of God's plan to build character in us. Julie's reading a book, and I'll put it in the library. I bought it primarily because the author I know and the title is so good, is Does Grace Grow Best in Winter?
In winter?
In winter. And I think the answer is yes. We are strengthened, equipped, made most beautiful through struggle. And I just see that as an absolute truth. I've had my struggles. Currently, they're not as bad as they were, and I thank God for that. I know other people that have struggles, and I believe that we all need to be tender and caring about how we talk about it. But at the same time, I just personally, there better be a reason, right? I mean, for me, on the human side of the scale, I think those things that I did that I don't even want to think about anymore, there better be a reason for all that. And I see it coming out all the time. I do. I see it used. As it said in the previous text, that God will use that to His glory. And that when we bear fruit through, even in the winter of our lives, that we make the gospel more wonderful and that people are drawn to it. And so this is part of, and we'll talk about this some this morning, of the cosmic side of what's going on. That within our personal struggles, we're building up this cosmic battle that God's going to win. Luther always said that even Satan is God's devil. And so this is part of a system that we don't understand. But I believe, because I trust God, that it's necessary. Did I answer that for now? Until the next time we think about it? I mean, that's one of those questions. I call those theological hamster wheels. You get in there and you just run. And you don't go anywhere. You just run fast and that little wheel just turns. And at the end of it is, that's God's business. I don't know the answer other than what He's told us, what Job has told us. And I think that's significant. Let's see, where was I? Did we read chapter 18, section 2? Okay. Then let's read number 2 together. This certainty is not based on the fallible hope of guesswork or probabilities. Because I'm in this family and because I've done these things, then I've got an 80% chance of being saved. Right? It's not that. Rather, it is the infallible assurance of faith, established on the divine truth of the promise of salvation. There's also the inner evidence, and this is really where you're going to get the only concrete evidence, of spiritual insight given to us by God, to which these promises are directed. And there is the testimony of the spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. The spirit is the pledge of our inheritance. By him we are sealed until the day of redemption. So quickly, Hebrews 6:11-12. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Briefly, what that is saying is, if you want assurance of faith, live it out. Do those good works. Be a disciple. Worship. Fellowship, discipleship, ministry and mission, those five purposes we talk of. Live in those and you will experience assurance as you live it out. But furthermore, 2 Peter 1:3-5. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness and to your goodness knowledge. So more, study, prepare, grow. But that's not all. Romans 8:15. We're on the speed round. 8:15. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received a spirit of sonship, our daughtership. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. Ultimately, assurance is a discipleship issue. If you are not experiencing an assurance of salvation, I can probably, 90% of the time, discover lack of discipleship. You're not going to Bible study, you're not going to church, you're not going to fellowship events, you're not serving others, you're not reading the Bible, you're not worshiping. All of these things build up the body. God didn't make this list of things for us to do. To kill all of our free time. He did all of these things, instituted them because they are what we were made to do. And in doing them, we become more aware of who and what we're truly designed to be. Now, you notice I said 80-90%. Some of us are just hardwired to doubt. We're just doubters by nature. Yeah, Bill's talking. Yeah, that all makes sense. I am assured of my salvation. Bill or any other teacher leaves the room. Am I really saved? Some of us are just wired that way. And so for you, I don't want you to panic because you're not seeing it. You're probably discipling your tail off if you can do such a thing, right? You are trying so hard. The problem is you're probably drifting into legalism. You're drifting into works of righteousness rather than living by grace. And so what you have to do is constantly remind yourself, Ephesians 2:8, I am saved by grace, not by works, lest I boast, and the works I do God prepared in advance for me. And you should memorize that verse and say it every 30 minutes for the rest of your life. It's just hard work. Ephesians 2:8 and following.
I got a head start.
So, you know, some of us are just by nature doubters. I think that that's in God's plan. There's a mystery there of why. I think you bring other things to the table often. A lot of times these people end up as theologians. A lot of times they end up as prayer warriors because they're real worried about things and they pray hard. So God takes me in, He takes all our weaknesses, turns them into strengths for His glory. So we need to be aware of that. I want to remind us of a couple people. There's Thomas. Won't believe until I touch. What does Jesus do? Come, touch, feel, know that I am real. What does Thomas say to Jesus? He says, "You are my Lord and God." One of the first to publicly declare Jesus God. Pretty profound. And his doubt was this profound confession. So, there are other sections. Section 3. Come back to that. Jesus asks the boy's father. This father comes to Jesus, the boy's demon possessed, in Mark 9:21. I think it's on your list. "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us if you can," said Jesus. "Everything is possible for him who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." Which is it? Okay? I mean, some people are just that way. So the confession of faith was still sufficient, wasn't it? Jesus heals the boy. So some of us need that follow-up phrase, "help my unbelief," more than others. Like I said, with Thomas, the scripture there is John 27:29. We've already talked about that. Okay, let me read that section 3 of 18. "This infallible assurance is not," boy, we're out of time, "so essential to faith that a true believer may not have doubts and conflicts about it, possibly wait some time for it, and grow into it. But since the Spirit enables believers to know the things which are freely given to them by God, every believer may come to a full assurance of salvation by the ordinary working of the Spirit without unusual revelation. Therefore, it is every believer's duty to establish the certainty of his calling and election, so that his heart may be filled with peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, with love and thankfulness to God, and with strength and cheerfulness and of obedience. These are the true products of assurance, which is never conducive to an undisciplined life." Which means we must practice those purposes. So your calling, part of your calling is to continue to delve into, to strive for, to develop assurance. If you don't have it, keep trying. Keep working at it.